So open our Bibles again to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Continuing our study of this book. Our text this afternoon is from verses 9 and 10. Actually, let's read verse 8. We'll say a word or two about verse 8 where we left off last Lord's Day in the afternoon. Verse 8 says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." And verse 9, "But those who desire," one of the translations uses the word crave, which a good translation of that. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." We will, as we focus our attention upon those two verses, we will consider them under two major heads. And first, there is the identification and description of those who desire or those who crave to be rich. And then second, the danger of loving money reinforced. And then some application. You remember from last time, we considered verses 6 and 7, and the Apostle Paul had, up to that point, had been emphasizing the importance of sound or wholesome teaching, and he was contrasting its fruit, which is godliness, with the putrid results of heretical teaching there in the previous verses. And then from verses 6 through 8, we considered, first off, two Christian graces considered in their proper order and relationship one to the other. So we looked at godliness first, and we considered the great importance of godliness, that it's a theme that runs throughout the Scripture. The Apostle Paul thinks it's important. Here in this little epistle of six chapters, he uses the word godliness eight times. We said that we defined godliness, and to put it very simply, it's to be like God. And the opposite is obviously ungodliness, and Peter gives us some help in defining the opposite of godliness there in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 4. Where he speaks about our escaping by new birth the corruption that is in the world through lust, through our sinful desires. So godliness is to be like God. It's a virtue that's received by grace. Godliness is the fruit of the new birth, but it's also a virtue that's to be pursued. We're to pursue it. Matter of fact, if you'll see there in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul next week will take this up, or in the weeks to come. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things," those things that are not godly, "pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness." One of the things we emphasized last week is that godliness is not something that's for the spiritual Christian. You know, we have this idea that we have Christians and then we have those that are very spiritual, and that's the godly. No, godliness is for every child of God. It's not beyond our reach. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that God has given to us all things necessary for godliness. So then we looked at the second Christian grace that's mentioned there, and that was contentment. And just like godliness, contentment is a virtue that's received by grace. In other words, it is a fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the new birth. And we clarified some misconceptions about contentment. It doesn't mean that one is lazy or lacks ambition. We believe in hard work, and we believe in having goals and going after something. Contentment's not the opposite of that. But contentment is one who is resting and satisfied in where God has placed him. In the providence of God, he's got those things in alignment. His life and his situation with God's providence, and he's given it all over to God. He may be rich, or he may have a lot of goods in terms of worldly things, or he may be poor. But that has nothing to do with his contentment. It's a fruit of the Spirit, result of the new birth, but it's also a virtue that's learned. We grow in the grace of contentment as we experience God's goodness, as we experience His providence, as we experience afflictions and hard times and see how God provides. We learn to be content. And that's why the Apostle Paul, writing from jail in Rome to the Philippian Christians, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in. And he was in jail to be content. But contentment is also a imperative. We are commanded to it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Be content, therefore, with the things that you have. And then we discuss this relationship between godliness and contentment. We can speak about them separately like we're doing, but we really can't sever them. There is no such thing as godliness lacking contentment. And a contentment which is manifest chiefly by thanksgiving is of the very essence of godliness, the very beginning of true godliness. And then there's great gain found in living out of these two Christian graces, godliness with contentment. Just think of all the problems that the contented person doesn't have to deal with because he's trusting God. There's great gain in this life and for the life to come. The reality is, brethren, as the Bible teaches, it's not the man of the world who has great gain. Even if he has his millions in the bank and it's all protected and secure, has all of his investments without God and not knowing Jesus Christ, he is poor and he's very wretched and miserable. No such thing. No such thing as contentment outside of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if that rich man dies without Christ, he'll be miserable for all eternity. But for the godly who by grace is content with God, who is content with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one is truly rich. He in fact has everything he needs to keep him, to tide him over, as it were, until he reaches heaven and all of the glories and all of the riches of heaven. So it's in that context then the Apostle Paul says in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And we talked last week, honestly, we struggle with these things. All of us do from time to time. And so it's important we make these things a matter of prayer. Note his words. Paul says, with these we will be content. The genuine child of God, the one who has truly embraced Jesus as his Savior and Lord. I'm not talking about the one who has a said faith. Not one who simply has just joined the church and baptized or maybe has even made a profession. But the true child of God who has really embraced Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord will experience no want. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One writer went ahead and summed it up this way. I was reading this week a comment, and I found this one so good. He said, such an one, he's talking about that one like David, who says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Such an one can lay himself down in peace and sleep with the confidence that all is well, even when all things appear to be against him. I thought of Jesus when he said that, how he was in the boat in the storm. And all the disciples were scared half to death. And they were worried and anxious in the storm. And Jesus, they had to wake him up. It wasn't because he's lazy. It was because of his trust in God. Of his rest in God. And when he lays his head down on the pillow of death, he will not feel that he has been robbed of all his earthly goods, but he will consciously enter the state of heavenly bliss, completely transformed into the very image of God. The ungodly millionaire has nothing, while the child of God, though he be a pauper, is exceeding rich. he has his God. The ungodly, as the scriptures teach, are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. But the child of God, though he be tossed upon the billows, possesses the calm of contentedness. He has a peace that passes all understanding. Indeed, great gain is it to possess godliness with contentment. He who possesses these virtues shall never be ashamed. And I think he's using that word ashamed there, the way we would use the word confused or troubled. Now, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes about those who desire to be rich. You see it there? He says, but those who desire to be rich. So he's not necessarily speaking about those who are rich. God has blessed many people with worldly goods and riches who are very godly people. Paul here is speaking about the one who desires to be rich. He may be rich and he may want to be richer. He may be dirt poor. But what he desires in this life is to be rich. In the original Greek, it's very clear, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but in the I read that in the original Greek that Paul is making a contrast here, and it seems very apparent, with those who experience godly contentment. It's as if Paul is saying, okay, there are those who have and possess godliness with contentment on this hand. On this hand, there are those who desire to be rich. And Paul is literally drawing a line in the sand. And he's saying there are two types of men and women. It is either the contentment of godliness or the discontentment of ungodliness and all that goes with that and nothing in between. One writer pointedly remarked, it is either haters or lovers of God. I think that's really true. I think there are two types of people in the world. There are covenant keepers and covenant breakers. There are those who are saved and those who are lost. This writer goes on, he says, and that's concretely manifested in the attitude towards the world's goods. That's what separates them, their attitude towards the goods of this world. And that seems very consistent to what Jesus clearly taught. For example, and we'll come to it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and money. James chapter 4 and verse 4, James, who certainly must have heard Jesus teach time and again, he writes in the very same vein, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, these are hard sayings. The Amplified Bible is helpful, going back to our passage in 1 Timothy. It reads, here's where that crave, it says, those who crave to be rich. And I think that's an accurate translation. The Phillips translation is also helpful. It says, those who set their hearts on being wealthy. In other words, that's their aim in life. The chief end of man is to glorify God. But these have another aim, another desire. The Christian has a very different mindset. And again, it's not that the Christian can't have wealth. As a matter of fact, we'll talk a little bit later that money of itself is not bad. It could be a good thing to be used for the glory of God. But the Christian has a very different mindset. His affections are on things above. His desires are on things that are above. So Paul here, when Paul is speaking of those who desire to be rich, those who have a craving after the wealth and the riches of this world, that's their aim in life. Paul is speaking here about evil, greedy people. He's speaking about those whose number one ambition in life is to be rich in this world's goods. And he has a real warning about those who live for it. Those who lie awake at night plotting and planning and strategizing, you know, that's their focus. They go to bed with it on their mind and they toss and turn thinking about how I'm going to make it. or worrying and fretting. Again, he may be a rich man and want more, and be plotting and strategizing how that's going to happen, or he may be dirt poor, concerned and worried about it, but that's his desires to be rich. There is an important lesson here for us, and I think it's important to note, especially in the day in which we live, that Paul's concern here is not for a more equitable distribution of the wealth. That's not Paul's concern. Paul is not here concerned even about fairness in the marketplace, as many would like to teach us and tell us about and lecture to us. Paul here is not advocating some sort of a Robin Hood mentality. I see there's a new Robin Hood movie coming out. I wonder how they'll make him appear this time. I still like the old Errol Flynn one. But even that's an ungodly concept, and that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul here is not talking about taking from the rich and giving to the poor. It's just not about social justice. Nor is Paul focused in upon conservative plans of holding on, you know, to the status quo. The truth is, Paul here is speaking to all men. And all men and women are either renewed by grace or they are fallen in their sinful desires. It's one or the other. If renewed by grace, they really believe and they trust God for all their needs. Again, not perfectly, we struggle with these things. But the tenor of their life is to trust God for these things and to trust God for provisions. And it's not that they lack ambition. Again, it's not that they have no goals or don't have a good work ethic. It's not that at all. But they're satisfied with all they have, and you see it because they're thankful. And they live out of Jesus' words that are found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 21, and again in verse 33, where Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Therefore, renewed by grace, content to recognize the sovereignty of God, and not just recognize it, but content to submit to the sovereignty of God, putting their hope completely and only in His providential care. I think that's something of what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. I think it's all of your care, your smallest distraction, your smallest concern, as it relates to these things of the world, casting them upon God. Why? Because God cares for you. And who's God? Well, God is sovereign. And God knows your needs. On the other hand, there are those others. And sad to say, it's the majority of men and women in the world who are fallen in sin, who are given over to their own selfish desires. And as we pointed out last week, those desires are insatiable. That old rock and roll song, "They can't get no satisfaction." It's really true. Never at rest. Never content. It's never enough. Always falling prey to the pull and attraction of the world. And note now how Paul describes them. And how does Paul describe these who desire to be rich? He describes them by explaining what happens to them. Out of this ungodly discontent, and remember that we're contrasting that with godliness with contentment, out of this craving for the riches of the world, Paul says they fall into temptation. I think Paul's use of words is interesting. He says they fall into temptation. The word "fall" there indicates unintended stumbling. See, it's not like maybe I shouldn't tell this. It's been a while ago. Right after my surgery, as a matter of fact, I was coming down the stairs and I got down close to the bottom of the stairs and I fell. I stumbled. Well, I wasn't at the top of the stairs and said, "Now I'm going to walk down to that second from the bottom, and I'm going to let my feet go off from under me, and I'm going to fall. It was unintended stumbling. So when Paul says they fall into temptation, it's not what they imagined. It wasn't what they had planned for. In a certain way, we might say they became victims. And often what happens is they swallow hook, line, and sinker the world's marketing strategy. You see, they don't achieve the goal that they set because they never are satisfied to begin with. And the security that they seek, which they think they'll have in the riches of the world, it just never materializes. You know, they can pretend and say that it does, but the Bible is, I take the word of the Bible first. And Ephesians 2 says that they're in this world without God, without Christ, they have no hope. And in the desire to become rich, there is temptation. They fall right into it because the world's goods allure them. That's what's attracting them. That's what they dream about. That's their desires. It's like Thomas Brooks in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I love his illustrations there. And one that he uses, I never forget. He says, they see the bait, but not the hook. And the grass is always greener, isn't it, over there. And so, in ungodly discontent, he steps out to the greener grass, unawares of the minefield that lies in between, the snares that lie in his pathway. Paul says he falls into temptation, into a snare. One writer put it this way, in the web of his own plans and aspirations, there is the judgment of God. And as he reflects upon his lack of discontent, as he reflects upon not having enough, as he reflects, he thinks he's been taken in. And so he looks to lay blame. And Paul continues saying he falls into temptation, into a snare, and note the way Paul describes it, into many senseless and harmful desires. I think that's a powerful statement. I think it's kind of a word to the wise, to all of us, that we should be very careful what we wish for. Have you ever heard someone say that to you? I've heard Christians say, oh, I'm only dreaming. I'm only wishing. Brethren, these things aren't spiritually neutral. Our desires are not like there's sin over here, and then there's pleasing God over here, and then our desires are somewhere in between until we act on them or something. No, they're not neutral. Our wishes are either godly or ungodly. Our wishes are either sanctified or they need to be mortified. I mean, do you really think that the world, the flesh, and the devil are somehow barred out or denied entrance or access to your desires? Or it's okay as long as I don't act out. I mean, think how absurd that is. I mean, we could, you know, make another illustration. Dirty men. Filthy dreamers. Justify their lust and indulge in mental perversion. Saying, just because I'm on a diet doesn't mean I can't look the menu over. Or, I might be married, but that's okay. I can look. And I can dream. And there they go, lusting, whether it's on the computer or out at the mall or wherever it may be. But in the same way, it does matter a great deal to God the things that we desire. The temptations are, in fact, all around us. It would be naive to deny that. There is temptation. It's real and it's all around us. As I mentioned last week, the Christian is not immune to these things. We're not. It's not like these desires are off limits to us. And I believe it's a huge problem in the Christian community, in the day in which we live, this problem of discontentment. I think it's big. And in our culture, and maybe you don't have to agree with me, but in our culture, in the church, maybe it's the biggest problem facing Christians, trying to cope with this highly materialistic society in which we live and move and work and recreate and learning to be content in that environment. It's a huge problem. It's a big temptation. I think there's reasons that Christians succumb to it. We'll talk about one at the conclusion, but I think one of the main reasons that there is such a high level of discontentment amongst those who claim to be God's people is because they have forgotten who God is. And they're not taught, in some cases, of the greatness of God. I think that's, Jesus Jesus was God. He's the God-man. He was without sin, but he was tempted in every way as we are. Jesus never forgot the presence of his Father in heaven. Never. And I think it's a problem. We are bombarded from all directions, every day, all day, with unending offers and attractions for the riches of the world. Things that in and of themselves are not bad, like, a better job, a fancier car. Nothing wrong with having a good job, nothing wrong with a nice car, nothing wrong with a beautiful home, but we're bombarded with choices, and what you have isn't enough, and it's not good enough, and not big enough, and you got to keep up. We're bombarded with that stuff. And last week, we were reminded of Scripture's wisdom, remember? And we considered a passage each from the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Ecclesiastes. And certainly our passage here reminds us of the vanities described in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a little a book by Sinclair Ferguson that's out on the, I think there's still a couple of them left. We've had it available from time to time. It's called The Pundit's Folly. And it's a devotional commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. And his focus is upon on the vanities of the world, and how the contentment is only found with God in Christ Jesus. I really recommend it to you. It's just a wonderful, matter of fact, you could read it really in one setting, but you'd want to take your time with it. I really recommend it to you. But let's just do a brief survey. Turn to Ecclesiastes. I think I was talking with Sean maybe a couple months ago, and you were talking about your series on Proverbs, and we were talking about the fact that in the church today there's seems to be another level of discontent. Everybody's looking for a how-to book on something. Can't you just give me 12 steps in sort of an outlined type of form? And it's so hard to be a parent today, and it's so hard to be single today. It's so hard to do this and that today. There should be a book with some wisdom. Well, there is. Proverbs is one of those books. I'll tell you, everything you really need to know is in that book of Proverbs. And then in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, let's just focus in on the pundit's view of the vanities of all these things in the world, and his thoughts. Chapter 1 and verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Obviously, he's using some literary license there. When he says he's seen everything that's done under the sun, he means he's seen it all. He's been around. And you can't pull the wool over his eyes, is what he's saying. And behold, all is vanity in striving after wind. Chapter 2, verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done. Well, I saw everything that's been done. Now I've considered all that I've done with my own hands. And the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Verse 17. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and the striving after one. Oh, the discontent, you see, of striving and never achieving. Verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving afterward. There's that idea that there's, as Paul says, this line in the sand, that there's these two kinds of people. There are those who are content with godliness and those who are ungodly and discontent. Chapter 4, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also was vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Vanity, emptiness. It's no wonder the natural man can never know contentment. And today, men and women are reeling from the consequences of sinful discontent. And you know what? There's industries built around it. Many people are getting rich. Those who desire to get rich are getting richer on the discontent that's in the world. There is no lack of man-made remedies for dealing with sadness, depression, anxieties, worry, stress, and not to mention the health problems associated with so much discontent. And men cry out to these who are discontent, take a break, you know, so you don't crack. Learn how to relax and escape for a while. There's the art of Zen or yoga and meditation to zone out, to take a mini vacation. And for the not so spiritual of mind, there's always Miller time. Everyone needs a little diversion. A little R&R, and then back at it. And we've got just the thing for you, and you can have it for $100 down and $100 a month. We'll give it to you. But the Bible says it's all vanity. Paul says senseless. The pundit in Ecclesiastes says vanity. Paul says these desires are senseless. How do we stay safe? How do we stay spiritually safe? Because the truth is there is real danger. These desires are not simply senseless. They're not simply a bunch of vanity or thoughtless. It's not like, you know, oh, I could have had a V8 and then go on. There are real consequences. Our passage says these desires are harmful, not just senseless. Harmful. And they plunge people into ruin and destruction. Those are very strong words that Paul is writing to the church. Geoffrey Wilson commented, "Such lust plunge men into destruction and perdition." Commentator by the name of Locke adds these words, "The combination found only here," in other words, this combination of words in the original, this is the only place in the New Testament you find it, ruin and destruction, "is emphatic." He says it implies loss for time and eternity. John Stott writes, "Disaster in this life and the destruction of hell in the next." The irony is that those who set their hearts on gain end up in total loss, the loss of their integrity and indeed of themselves. For as Jesus asked, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And if you think about it, the Bible is replete with not only exhortations and instructive warnings against the sin of covetousness, which we've looked at a number in Ecclesiastes. We could look at the Proverbs and the Psalms, and Paul is going to deal with the subject again before the end of this epistle. But the Bible is full of examples from cover to cover of those who came to sorrow and grief through some form of coveting, ungodly discontent. Go back to our original parents, Adam and Eve in the garden. What was the sin? I want to be like God. Others never recovered and were ruined, destroyed. Lot's wife, she left her heart and affections in Sodom and Gomorrah, and she perished on the plain. Genesis chapter 19, verse 26. Esau, think of Esau, a bowl of beans. A bowl of beans, he had to have it. And he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. Achan, not only was he destroyed, but his whole family. Judas coveted 30 pieces of silver, betrayed the Lord. Oh, he was sorry. The Bible says he repented. It was the repentance of the world. He couldn't live with the guilt. He was sorry when he went out and hung himself. Ruin, destruction, son of perdition. Ananias and Sapphira. In the early church. And there was Paul's former companion, Demas, who some of the saddest words in all the New Testament, when you read about this one who was with Paul, a companion in the gospel, Paul says that he has forsaken me because he ended up loving this present world, and he abandoned the gospel. Is it any wonder then, as we look at our passage and then look at verse 10, that when some of those to whom Paul was writing about desired the world's goods, that they ended up piercing themselves through with many pangs. These things are not only senseless but harmful. Why? And well, Paul reinforces the reason, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's not the case that money of itself is bad. You know, that's a lie of the devil. And in fact, we're to be good and wise stewards of it. We're to use it for the glory of God. And we're to use it for the good of His people. We're to use it for our needs and our sanctified desires and pleasures. But to love money, you see, Paul's point is that's idolatrous. It's a violation, you see, of that first and second commandment, and no good can possibly come from that. And how many through this idolatrous craving and love for money, again, not through money, and not even through having a lot of money. I've known some very good. Lady Hutchinson was a benefactor of the Wesleys and Whitfield and the men in the revival. She was a very, very wealthy lady. But her hands were wide open to the gospel, and she freely gave. Lord, thou lovest the cheerful giver, and she was a cheerful giver. But how many there have been in the history of the church, not like Lady Huntington, who through this idolatrous craving and love for money have ended up wandering away from the faith. Right now, I have three names that are going right through my head right now. Three people that I know very well, that I know personally, who at one time professed faith in Jesus Christ. They were in the church. They were baptized. They were in the church. They were with God's people. But out of love for and a desire for more money, and of course it was justified, a better career, maybe, whatever it may be. But that really was, that became what they desired more than anything else. Today, they have no faith. No faith. How can we as believers in Christ overcome? That's what we are. If you're a Christian, if you're a real Christian, you're an overcomer. If you're a real Christian, you'll persevere in faith. Not perfectly. We're going to struggle with these things. We'll struggle with this whole thing. Anybody here, anybody sitting here that says they never have a problem with discontent, well, you got a bigger problem. You got a problem with lying too. Because we deal with it in this life. But we got to mortify it, brethren. And as John Owen said, if we're not putting sin to death, it's going to be killing you. And this is one that will do it. It'll do it. Paul says these desires, they're senseless. They run contrary to the wisdom of Scripture, and they're harmful. So how can we avoid falling into temptation? You know, how can we avoid those unintended consequences? Honestly, I've had people say, well, it'll be okay. It's just going to be temporary. Or I'm strong. And I'll keep my faith and I can deal with it. Maybe. How can we protect ourselves, as Paul puts it, from falling into temptation and senseless, harmful desires and end up denying the faith? I think that's a real question that we should ask ourselves from time to time. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about the fact that he said, you know what? I'm preaching to others. And I'm out doing the work of the Lord. He said, but you know what? I got to keep this body under control. He used the strong. He says, I got to beat myself up, is what he said. Now, he wasn't talking about in a literal sense, but what he was talking about, I got to deny my sinful desires. Because I might preach to others and end up being a castaway. And so we ask ourselves, how is it that we don't fall into this? And well, first off, we must remember the gain of godliness with contentment. Live out of that faith that is a gift of God. Come to a passage like 1 Peter 5:7 and believe it. Don't just remember, but believe it. Casting all your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Read the Sermon on the Mount and read those passages where Jesus says to His disciples, oh ye of little faith, your Father, He knows the very numbers of the hairs upon your head. He knows what you have need of before you even experience it. Believe those. Take those things and claim them and meditate upon them and rest in them and then walk by faith. And then understand more and more about the majesty and the greatness of God. I was talking to somebody, I think it was last week, I think it was Walt, after the service, and we were talking about how practical it is for Christians to grow in their understanding of the attributes of God. And I was reading one time in one of the best books on preaching I ever read was by John Piper, The Glory of God in Preaching. And he talks about the purpose of preaching. And one of the things he talks about is the absolute necessity of magnifying the greatness of God before the people so they understand what a great God He is. And he was going to preach a series of sermons from this pulpit on the attributes of God. And he writes and he says, I was a little concerned because I don't want, he said, I didn't want to just be doctrinaire. I didn't want to simply be theological. And there is the danger he felt of doing that. And he began to preach on things like the sovereignty of God and the predestination of God. And it's a fairly large church. And unbeknownst to him, there was a young couple with a little child in the church, members of the church. And they were going through a terrible trial. The little one had been diagnosed with a horrible disease. And they came to John Piper after one of the messages, and they said, they were in tears. They said, we just can't even begin to tell you what comfort it has been to us in this trial we are in to hear these sermons on the greatness and the majesty and the sovereignty of God. I really do believe that's why Christians are so troubled today. Their problems are much bigger than their God. They got things way out of perspective. Remember Brian Wheeler, when he first came here 9 years ago, preached a series of sermons on the promises of God. And I remember one of the illustrations he used was David and David's belief and the greatness of God, and nothing could get in the way of that. See, David's God was much bigger than Goliath. And the point is, sometimes we get those problems right here in front of us, and we forget the majesty of God. And it can lead to all kinds of things. Discontent is one of them. I want to stay here a while. In your outlines, matter of fact, I've listed six things that are important for us as believers in Christ to overcome, and to ensure we, by God's help, don't fall into this trap, this danger. And we're going to come back to those, and we'll deal with each one of those next week and give them some time. Let me just, if you have the notes, you can look at them. There's some scripture references there. Let me just read them to you, and we'll close with that. First, we've already mentioned it, to remember the majesty of God and His sovereignty. And remember, we said that godliness and contentment are graces received, but they're also graces to be cultivated. So second, cultivate gratitude and a contented spirit. Number three, very important, do not love this passing world. Number four, get and keep your priorities right. That's vital. Be a wise steward, number five. And finally, be secure in Christ alone, which really underlines all of the above. So we'll come back to those next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are indeed our all in all, that as the Apostle has encouraged us to remember, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that all things are ours. And Father, help us to always remember in this age in which we live, where there is so much discontent, where there is so much temptation all around us, help us to remember that You will not withhold one good and necessary thing from us. You gave us Your Son, the Lord Jesus. How would You possibly withhold one thing necessary? Father, help us to live out of that. Help us to live out of those wonderful passages and promises like Romans 8:28. Father, may those be more than just adages, but Father, may they find a lodging in our heart, and use them, Father, to strengthen and encourage us to trust You more. Father, undoubtedly there are some here whose life is measured by discontent. And Father, might it be because they don't know the Lord Jesus. We pray that You might speak to that one, that You might bring them to a place of conviction over their sin, the sin of unbelief, and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.